Let's open our Bibles to Matthew chapter 13 once again. Matthew chapter 13, the Kingdom of Heaven parables. Matthew chapter 13 and verse 24. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is likened unto a man which sowed good seed in his field. But while men slept, his enemy came and sowed tares among the wheat, and went his way. But when the blade was sprung up and brought forth fruit, then appeared the tares also. So the servants of the householder came and said unto him, Sir, didst not thou sow good seed in thy field? From whence then hath it tares? He said unto them, An enemy hath done this. The servants came and said unto him, Wilt thou then that we go and gather them up? But he said, Nay, lest while ye gather up the tares, ye root up also the wheat with them. Let both grow together until the harvest. And in the time of harvest I will say to the reapers, Gather ye together first the tares, and bind them in bundles to burn them. But gather the wheat into my barn. Another parable put he forth unto them, saying, The kingdom of heaven is like to a grain of mustard seed which a man took and sowed in his field, which indeed is the least of all seeds, but when it is grown, it is the greatest among herbs and becometh a tree, so that the birds of the air come and lodge in the branches thereof. Another parable spake he unto them, The kingdom of heaven is like unto leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal, till the whole was leavened. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. What is the kingdom of heaven? Since we're looking at the kingdom of heaven parables, it may be time to remind ourselves once again, what is the kingdom of heaven? Only three words in the phrase, kingdom of heaven. What is it? Okay, it's a spiritual kingdom of Christ our Lord. Okay, yes, that's good. You brought out once again the fact that the kingdom of heaven is not the church only, but certainly the church is included, and because that's the part with which we have to do, that's where we've been looking for the last several lessons. And so let's do that once again this morning, turning to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse number 7. And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, These things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth, and no man shutteth, and no man openeth. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee. Because thou hast kept the word of my patience, I also will keep thee from the hour of temptation, which shall come upon all the world to try them that dwell upon the earth. Behold, I come quickly. Hold that fast which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. Him that overcometh, will I make a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go no more out. And I will write upon him the name of my God, and the name of the city of my God, which is New Jerusalem, which cometh down out of heaven from my God. And I will write upon him my new name. And he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Again, who is supposed to be able to hear this? That's right. He that hath an ear, let him hear. So is this written for the consumption of those that cannot hear? And what is the key to hearing? Sure. Absolutely. All right, let's take up our study again of this church at Philadelphia. It certainly is a lot more uplifting than what's come before, is it not? Now, if you had a choice of which of the six churches that we've studied up to this point that you would like to be a part of, which one would it be? Is that pretty much unanimous? Why wouldn't you want to be a part of the church at Smyrna? Wasn't it a pretty good one? Yes. Well, indeed we might be. That's right. The church at Philadelphia, the church of the open door. Now, we talked about some hallmarks of Philadelphia and compared them with what we know from history and established that this church at Philadelphia came into existence approximately, in its chronological manifestation, that is. Once more, may we say that all of these churches have existed in all ages. There are churches at Philadelphia in the world yet today. But this panorama of seven churches also represents a panorama of church history. Let's remind ourselves once again of a few of the facts that would establish when this age began. And later we'll talk about when it effectively ends and the next one starts. What do we remember? Let's see where we're at. In 1703, that's a pretty precise date. What are you establishing that on? All right. Did Wesley really start the Methodist Church? The Methodist Church sort of grew up around the teachings of Wesley. It would be like asking the question, did Luther really start the Lutheran Church? No. Not really. But it grew up around those beliefs. What made Wesley, since Wesley's been brought up, so much different than the characters which came before him? Why was Wesley different, and why would we associate Wesley with the age of Philadelphia? Let's talk about Wesley just for a moment and Methodism. Okay, the idea of teaching all the people in the church the Word of God. What sort of a mechanism did Wesley use to accomplish that goal? Yes, he started Christian education or Sunday schools. The idea being that if people were exposed to the Word of God, what would happen? Okay, the Word wouldn't return void. It would accomplish that purpose which God has purposed that it should accomplish. That's true. Can we think of another scripture that Wesley might have been aware of as he began to set up his method of Christian education? Yes, only the scriptures and only faith. So he certainly built upon what Luther brought before. Yes, I think so. Yes, he's doing that. What specific phrase does that relate to at the Church of Philadelphia in the text that we just read? Going into all the world, going into your own hometown, nobody can stop you? Yes, the open door. I have set before thee an open door. Who opened the door, by the way? The one that has the key of David. The one that opens and no man shuts. Do you think that Wesley used the open door? I would say yes, too. Methodism was responsible for the salvation of a large number of people. If we want to be fair about it, certainly. Were there other characters involved here? We've talked about Wesley. I brought up several of them to show that God is not beholden to any particular creed of man. Okay, Jonathan Edwards. What did he do? I don't know if he established the Puritans, but he certainly brought a great deal of strength. Was Wesley a missionary? Yes. Okay. Do you suppose Edwards was a missionary then? Yes, they didn't go to foreign countries. Wesley did, of course. Most of these people did. But they didn't do what we would mostly today consider to be missions, where they went out into places where the gospel had never been preached before, but rather their ministry was more in areas that okay. Okay, they did sort of get back to the basics. But my point is, what sort of people did they work amongst, those that had never heard the gospel before, or those that had? Yes, I think we could say those that had, but probably it was a defective gospel and a watered-down gospel, if they'd heard it at all. But at least these people began to work in places that professed Christ to begin with. That's the foundation that they began to work upon. And what about denominational backgrounds? Where did Wesley come from? Do we remember? Yes, the Church of England. And how about Jonathan Edwards? Puritan and Calvinistic, Calvinists. Calvinistic holiness. The holiness movement is rampant among both Arminians and Calvinists. But the point here is that God didn't give them a litmus test as to which denomination that they belong to and use that as a basis of whether or not he would bless the work that they undertook. Does that make sense? Is God beholden to denomination? Is he beholden to creed? Were there defects in the system of doctrine of Jonathan Edwards and John Wesley? What system of doctrine did Wesley come from? Arminian. And Edwards, Calvinist. Where did those doctrines get their start? Let's consider for a moment what their doctrinal background is, because as we began to introduce in a couple of previous lessons, there are some people that are going to come along that'll upset the doctrinal apple cart, if you will. Where does Arminianism and Calvinism come from? And then we'll talk about the defects. Because it's plain that God did use these men, did he not? I don't think anyone could call that into question. Okay. All right, so I think it would be fair to say that those systems of doctrines were focused on the doctrine of salvation. How does a person get saved? Well, why would that have come about? And when did it come about? Don't let me get off track here. I was looking for the historical root of these systems of doctrine. Arminianism and Calvinism. What age were they associated with as so far as the church goes? Sardis. Yes. Mm-hmm. But they did zero in on the idea of salvation, didn't they? How does salvation work? Okay, Luther was involved in it as well. Luther's cry was, only by faith and only the scriptures. Well, that was a good place to start. But then Arminius and Calvin came along and tried to explain how. They didn't just say only by faith and only by the scriptures. They tried to determine, well, where does faith come from? And how does salvation work? Now, why would they have looked at that particular issue and focused on that particular issue? Why did they come along in the age of Sardis and focus on that particular issue? Why wouldn't they have focused, let's say, on the doctrine of future things? Was there some reason Okay, but was there some historical reason why they would have focused on that doctrine? Think about what came before. Okay. All right. Mm-hmm. So Arminianism and Calvinism arose then out of a need to at least present the gospel. They were interested in presenting the gospel, otherwise they wouldn't have been arguing over how it worked. Can you see that? They came into a spiritual vacuum, if you will, where Thyatira had downgraded and joined the world to the place where the gospel that they preached was so watered down that it was scarcely to be found. And they came in and tried to rebuild on top of that, and of course it all went terribly awry because they followed man-made systems of doctrine rather than the scriptures. I don't think that anyone could say that only the scriptures was the cry of John Calvin. If you know anything about the history of Calvin, you either believed his institutes of the Christian religion or you were burned at the stake. Yes. Yes. The thing that I'm trying to bring about here is that at least there was an effort made during the age of Sardis to present a gospel that could save. Now along come Jonathan Edwards out of the Calvinistic tradition and John Wesley out of the Arminian tradition, and they began to preach messages that a lot of people heard. Something has changed. Do you suppose that Wesley and Edwards would have been called fundamentalists in their day? At what point in the age of Sardis did these characters come along, if we could even put them in the age of Sardis? At the very end, do you suppose maybe these people like Whitfield and Finney and Wesley and all the rest began to look back and say, Something has not gone well with the Protestant Reformation. And they began to just get back to the basic facts of preaching the gospel. Jesus Christ and Him crucified. No longer being ashamed of the gospel of Christ and no longer trying to push some denominationalism, but rather a genuine interest in seeing souls saved. I think that element is there, don't you? Sure it is. Okay. Well, Wesley was kind of geared towards that with his idea of Sunday school. And certainly Wesley's Sunday school and his method of presenting Christian education really did bring a greater awareness of the scriptures. You've got to admit that. But did it necessarily promote more understanding of the scriptures? You know, it's one thing to become intellectually familiar with the scriptures, But does it necessarily follow that there would be spiritual understanding of them? I'm going someplace with this, and I hope you're coming along. Okay. Sounds like you're saying or making a case for soul liberty. Well, you're expressing the idealistic view of it, perhaps, but I'm here to tell you that it doesn't work that way. Yeah, I've watched denominational Baptists try to go and set up little Baptist churches in the Orient where they go through the exact same program that they do here in the United States. It didn't work very well. Didn't work very well at all. But that isn't what I'm trying to get at. What I'm trying to get at is even though God used these people with a defective view of doctrine in many points, still, once they decided that they were going to emphasize one particular thing, He began to bless that. Does God bless error? But will He bless truth? Even if there is an admixture of error? Yes, He'll bless the truth. He doesn't bless the error. That's right. Because there's never pure truth in this world as far as men get hold of it. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes. Yes. What I'm trying to develop here is that there is something that changes between Sardis and Philadelphia, and we want to be aware of what that is. Now, there's a focus here on the part of Whitfield and Edwards and Finney and Wesley and a whole bunch of others as they are preaching the gospel in areas that had been so-called evangelized by the Protestants and Catholics for a very long time before, with very little fruit. And these people come along and they began to do something and God begins to bless it. And we know it today as the Great Awakening. What was it that these people were doing that God blessed? I don't think that Whitfield was getting up in the pulpit and preaching the tulip doctrine. Well, sure, they were preaching Christ and Him crucified. They were preaching the gospel. Was the gospel sort of contained, even if it was hidden and distorted, in Arminianism? Yeah, the seed was there. Was it also contained in Calvinism? Was it contained in Roman Catholicism? Sure. They never denied the name of Christ. They certainly failed to put any emphasis on preaching it, though. When they began to do a particular thing, God begins to bless it. Now, let's stop and think just for a moment as to why God leaves His children here in this earth, rather than just taking them immediately as soon as they have faith in Christ. What is the mission of God's children on the earth for as long as we're on the earth? In the world, but not of the world. What's the purpose of us being in the world? Sure, he's left us here as ambassadors with the ministry of reconciliation. That's what he expects of his children while we're still in the world. Well, do you think that the ministry of reconciliation is found in the tulip doctrine? Or the 5 points of Calvinism? It forms an acrostic, tulip. We don't remember that from our study of Calvinism. We should. From total depravity is the T in the tulip down to the P in the tulip, which is perseverance of the saints. And it's all false doctrine. But if a preacher was willing to throw that away and preach what is true in those systems of doctrine, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation. That gospel? Is it still the power of God unto salvation? Sure. And we have some people coming along and preaching that doctrine, and that's good. People start getting saved. God is beginning to throw the door open. Now let's stop and think for a moment. Were Wesley and Whitfield and his compatriots the first to preach the true gospel? No, it had been preached at Ephesus. Certainly at Smyrna. There were even those that hadn't defiled their garments at Thyatira and Sardis. Well, why didn't this thing begin to blossom like it did during the Great Awakening? Have we thought about that? What changes when we begin to make the transition from Sardis into Philadelphia? It isn't the people here or their backgrounds, but there are a number of things that begin to happen simultaneously, and when they come together, it equals the Great Awakening. No, it isn't spiritual growth. Yes. Yes, that's one of the things. Even though Wesley is connected with the Anglican Church, the Church of England, and England at this time is a considerable power, is it not? These are the days of Rule Britannia. Was Wesley considered to be a hero of the Anglican Church? No, he was an outcast. He was an outcast. They thought that he was weird and odd. Riding horses from here to there and preaching from dawn till dusk? Didn't he belong in a cathedral someplace? What about Whitfield and Edwards? They came from a denominational background too, didn't they? But were they viewed as great heroes? How did the Puritans view those people? Now, you can understand that the Puritans might have had an axe to grind with Wesley. After all, he wasn't invented there. He was out of the camp of the enemy. But what did they think about those that came out of their own numbers that were going out into the open air and preaching? And isn't it interesting that this stuff starts in America? That should start giving you another hint here. Yes, I'm sure they did. Here's some loose cannon rolling around on the deck. There's no telling who's going to get hurt out of this mess. We need to rein these people in. They weren't popular within their own denominations. They were considered extremists. The real Orthodox doctors of theology were in the cathedrals. These guys were actually going out where there were people that needed to be saved and using, shall we say, unorthodox methods. And their beliefs in many cases were unorthodox. But God begins to bless that. They had a little strength. It happens in an area where the Arminians and the Calvinists couldn't be so rigidly controlled. Do you suppose the Pope chews nails today when it comes to the American bishops? How do you suppose the Pope feels when American Catholic politicians get up and tell the Pope what his doctrine is? That's been happening recently, hasn't it? How are they getting away with that? Because they're over here, and he doesn't have such a hold on them that he would if they were in Europe, where there was a great deal of political power. So they had a little strength. By the way, did they have a little strength doctrinally? I don't know about that. Yes, they certainly were, at least in one area. When they preached the gospel, it produced a result. Let me ask you a question here that maybe will help the lights to come on as to all of the things that start to come together at the beginning of the Age of Philadelphia that makes it the Age of Philadelphia. This brotherly love has to come from someplace. And there certainly wasn't much brotherly love between the different denominations, was there? Not much at all. They were bitter enemies on the continent and even in England. Not tolerated well. A lot of things begin to come together. Now, if we take a look at the book of Romans, it's a progressive explanation of salvation, isn't it? Starts in the beginning with God's indictment of man for sin, moves on to the fact that sin, the sin nature, has ruined the entire race. Then it moves on and explains the finished work of Christ. And how does it do that? Where do we find these in the book of Romans? If you were to break the book of Romans up into some groups of chapters, for example, and then let's see where these reformers are at the beginning, at the age of Laodicea, and maybe we'll see some shortcomings that God is going to fulfill by sending some new people into the breach. Do you think that God restored all of biblical doctrine to the reformers? If you look at the book of Romans from chapter 1 through chapter 16 and look at the Protestant Reformation, how far does it take you in that progression? This is something to think about. That's why I gave an unequivocal no to the idea that the Protestant Reformation brought about spiritual growth. There are two kinds of truths presented in the book of Romans. What are they? Generically, two kinds of truths. Obviously, there's a whole lot of truth. If we can't get our heads around this, we're not going to understand what changes in Philadelphia? How does it come about that people out of all these different denominations start to love one another and work together? I've already pointed out that the thing begins with people from different denominational backgrounds doing a particular thing that God has blessed. Let's see if we can get our heads around it. If you were going to group the book of Romans into some groups of chapters, we spent a long time on this. Well, that's found in one of the chapters, yes. But I'm looking for groups of chapters that deal with specific issues. What do chapters 1, 2, and 3 deal with? Justification by faith. No. Okay, and then 7 is. And 8 is. Could you group 6, 7, and 8 together in some particulars? Could you group 4 and 5 together in some particulars? Could you group 1, 2, and 3 together in some particulars? What do chapters 1, 2, and 3 of the book of Romans teach us? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and there's none righteous, no, not one. Chapters 1, 2, and 3 in the book of Romans point out that man has a problem with God. He's estranged from God. And then chapters 4 and 5 kind of fill in the blanks. It isn't just individual sins that men have committed. Man has a sin nature. And Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. So chapters 1 through 5 give us what? Just sum it up. What if the book of Romans ended at chapter 5? It doesn't, but some people thought it did. Some systems of doctrine end at Romans chapter 5. Sum up Romans chapter 1 up to Romans chapter 5. What has been accomplished from Romans chapter 1 to Romans chapter 5? Chapters 1, 2, and 3 do what? Show that man is condemned before God, and justly so, for that all have sinned. And then chapters 4 and 5 do what? Yes, they show that the fountainhead was corrupt in the first Adam, and that the only way of justification is by the work that Jesus Christ does on the cross. Do you have to know that to be saved? Can anybody be saved without knowing that Jesus Christ died on the cross, that he was buried, and that he rose again? No, it's the gospel. You can't be saved outside of that. So if you had the book of Romans up to chapter 5, could people get saved? But what's missing? If you truncated the book at chapter 5, what's missing in 6, 7, and 8? The process of sanctification and growth. Do you think that Christians getting along with one another in the sense of brotherly love would require sanctification? Yes, they might not know about the rest. It would be true, but they wouldn't know it. How far does Protestant doctrine take us in the book of Romans? It takes us up to the end of chapter 5. If you can get hold of this, you'll see what the great defect was in the age of Sardis and why Sardis couldn't be Philadelphia. And can you see that in the beginning of the age of Philadelphia, we have Whitfield and Edwards and Finney and all the rest that come out of the Protestant denominational background? How far did their theology take them in the book of Romans? I don't think so. What I'm trying to get us to see is that the Protestant Reformation brought Christians along in the book of Romans up to a certain place and dumped them. No, I don't think so. It got them saved because even if you could look at Catholic doctrine and strip away all of the trimmings, shall we say, that they had hung onto it, the core doctrine of salvation by grace through faith was present at Thyatira, and some people were saved at Thyatira, weren't they? The scripture very clearly tells us that in that church there were some saved individuals. Well, how did they get saved? They had to have had the gospel. It was there. But it was so clouded, so watered down because of that church's alliance with the world, that you could sit and listen to Mass every Sunday for your whole lifetime and never hear the plan of salvation. Did the Protestants do much better? They did some better, though, didn't they? But that quickly went to pot, too. That quickly went to pot. But the core truth was there even in Sardis, wasn't it? Because there were a few, not many, but a few in Sardis that hadn't defiled their garments. But when you come along now to the beginning of the age of Philadelphia, you've got these people whose theology only took them up to Romans chapter 5. At least they started to preach what they did know. Salvation is by grace through faith in the finished work of Christ. That's what Wesley was preaching. He kind of left off the rest of his Arminianism, brought it in later in his Sunday school classes and stuff. And the same thing with these other characters. They preached what they did know, that if a person would put his faith and trust in Christ, he could be saved. Basically, that's what Luther preached a whole lot of years earlier, didn't he? But they did that, and now we have God opening the door. But something's going to have to be added, because Philadelphia means brotherly love. Something had to have changed from the age of Sardis, because they certainly did not have brotherly love, did they? Did the Lutherans care very much about the Calvinists? During the age of Sardis, do you suppose that the Calvinists and the Arminians, or let's say the Lutherans and the Anglicans and the Presbyterians would put on a citywide gospel meeting? Do you suppose that would have happened? Loudly, please. Oh, yes, they were busy burning one another at the stake. Okay, I got you now. I suppose they were roasting one another too in that sense. They didn't have good words to say about one another. They would never have cooperated, would they? But one of the things we're going to start to see as the age of Philadelphia comes on, they began to cooperate together, at least some elements out of them. When these people go out to preach, there were Presbyterians that would come out and hear Wesley preach. And there were Arminians that would come out and hear Whitfield preach. They began to work together. It was unprecedented. It was not the sort of thing that you would expect. These people are supposed to be enemies, not brothers. And so there's a dawning of the idea that God transcends all these denominations. Well, that made Whitfield and Wesley and the rest outcasts in their denominations. And if they weren't outcasts, at least they were looked down on, and I'm sure the subject of many a snide remark. Okay, we've got a confluence of things now that are coming together, and it begins to result in what we call the Great Awakening and a lot of people getting saved. And so now the question is, what are we going to do with all of these people that are getting saved? Should we send them to the Pope? Should we send them to Calvin? Should we send them to Arminius? Maybe something new is needed. Well, something new is right on the horizon, and it's going to pick us up from Romans chapter 5 and bring us into chapter 6 and 7 and 8. Because chapters 6 and 7 and 8 go beyond salvation into growth, sanctification. And as they're sanctified, they're set apart. The word means set apart to what? To Luther? Set apart to Calvin? To Christ! Well, if you're set apart to Christ, denominational differences begin to pale, don't they? Something else is needed. Can you see that? There's another ingredient that's needed here to produce this church of the open door, this church of brotherly love. And it's very important that we begin to grasp this. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you this morning that we do have your word. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us to understand this, because if we understand where we came from, then we can see what you've done. And Lord, even though it's the age of Laodicea today, we believe, Lord, we don't have to be a Laodicean church. We can continue to be a Philadelphian church. Lord, help us to understand what it's all about. In Jesus' name, amen.